One of the things I saw this morning when I opened up the paper is the title under points of view of this section, World Peace May Be Closer Than You Think. And I thought, man, how apropos for our discussions that we've been having in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Take your Bibles and turn to 1st Thessalonians just for a moment here, if you would. Notice 1st Thessalonians 5. We studied this in the last series, but I just want to call your attention to verse 3. For when they say peace and safety, see that in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 3? For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. World peace may be closer than you think. You know, are we living in an exciting time or what? What I'd like to do today is take us on a long rabbit trail. So I hope you have lots of energy and that you got a good night's sleep and you're not sleepy, because I want to preach a topical sermon to you. And as I was ready to go into this next section, we're actually in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And the passage which I had actually studied and prepared a sermon on is beginning in verse 5, going all the way through verse 10, dealing with the second coming of Christ. And the sermon title, A Coming Judgment, fits that passage perfectly well. But as I got to praying about it and thinking about what we could do with our time this morning, I decided that, you know, probably there aren't very many of you who have a working knowledge of the judgments of God. It's just, you know, it's not a popular topic in America. You can go to churches 100 Sundays and never hear the preacher preach about God's judgment. And it's a missing element in our theology. It's a missing element in our systematic theology. We are products in our theology of evolution. We truly believe that no one is responsible for the things that they do. And throughout all of our court systems, we have illustration after illustration. It's not his fault that he stole the car. You left the keys in it. What do you expect? He's going to steal your car. It's your fault that your car was stolen. So, you know, the whole concept of who's responsible. You know, recently the Supreme Court stayed an execution of a fellow in Texas. No question as to whether he committed the crime, but a psychologist had made a comment during the trial, and the Supreme Court decided that the fellow shouldn't be executed. So, you know, we have all of this miscarriage, travesty of justice that we're familiar with, coupled with an evolutionary world that you're just a product of your environment and not responsible for the things that you do. So today, I want to just start with the issue, the fundamental issue in judgment. The fundamental part of judgment is that you are a significant eternal being. Underlying evolution is that you will die like a dog and your life will come to a grinding halt, and you'll just become part of the environment. Akuma tomato? You know, it's just part of the circle of life. Actually, it better should be called the circle of death. But, you know, it's just natural. And when you die, that's the end of it. That's what we believe in our worldview. However, in a biblical worldview, we find that you are eternally significant. The things that you do make an eternal difference. It has a long-term effect. Eternal is a long-term effect. So you can actually injure someone or help someone. You're significant. You're made in the image of God, and you will stand before God and give an account. So today, what I thought I'd do is give an overview of the judgments of God and give us some working categories, and then come back next week, and do 2 Thessalonians 6 to 10, 1, 6 to 10, and deal specifically with the second coming of Christ. So I want to divide this talk into two parts. First, we're going to do an overview of judgment. And then we're going to look at an overview of the times of judgment. So you'll have to have your fingers nimble. I'm going to take you to a number of different passages. First thing to start when you deal with an overview of judgment is that God is a righteous judge. Let's look at a passage, 2 Timothy chapter 4, a couple of doors to the right of where you are. 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. And Paul just runs through there. He's dealing here with the reward of the believer, specifically himself. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all those who have loved his appearing. So this is speaking to believers, the crown, which is made up of righteousness, righteousness which he has done through his life. And notice how he refers to Christ here, the righteous judge. Do you see that in verse 8? That the Lord, the righteous judge, will on that day determine. So when God judges, he only is the one who can judge right. He always does right. He only does right. He never does wrong. No one, when they stand before God and are judged, are going to come away saying, you know, God really lacked knowledge. Why will God not lack knowledge? Oh yeah, he's omniscient. No one will say, well, you know, God wasn't there. They can't argue that. Well, why not? Because God's omnipresent. So, well, you know, God just didn't really understand the situation. No, God is wise. He understands everything. So, you know, when you talk about who's going to judge, you have to start with God is the judge, and he is an absolutely righteous judgment. Second thing is that his judgment is thorough and it's vigorous. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 30. His judgment is not a cursory review. It is a thorough and a vigorous judgment. Look at chapter 10 of Hebrews, verse 30. This is also to believers, as was the last passage, dealing with believers who have abandoned Christianity. You can see that, verse 26, verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. But then going on the way through, if a person abandons Christianity, what remains for that believer? Well, judgment. If we sin, verse 26, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. That means, as a believer, you've already been forgiven of your sins. You believe that Christ died for your sins and God forgave you. Well, if you abandon Christianity, you can't come back and say, well, I'm going to get saved all over again, because there's only one time that you can be declared righteous. So what remains is judgment, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing? Notice the terminology, by which he was sanctified. This is a believer, as a Christian. He's been sanctified by the blood of Christ, and insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge. Who will the Lord judge according to your text? His people. So he's dealing here with believers. But I want to just highlight that the Lord's judgment is thorough and vigorous. That's what it means when he says, vengeance is mine. Vengeance, or the requital of justice, belongs to God and God alone. So God is a righteous judge. His judgment is thorough and vigorous. And everyone is judged by his or her works. That's often misunderstood when we talk about judgments. A person is judged by what they do. In our age, we're trying to develop a judgment based on thinking, the thoughts of the person. And while I understand, you know, the thought police are out there and all those other things, and they certainly can build a good case for why somebody did something based on their thinking, the focus of Scripture is not on your thoughts, but rather on your deeds. Look at Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. Now, I just want you to pay attention to what Paul does here when he looks at this issue of judged by works. Notice verse 5, Romans chapter 2, verse 5. But in accordance with your hardness and an impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So the topic here is judgment. Who will render to each one according to his deeds. The foundation of God's judgment is a person's works. What have you done? Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. There's two possible ways to handle this. One is to see that eternal life here is a reward given to believers, because as you know from Scripture, eternal life is both a gift for when you believe in Christ and also a reward. It's also possible that in his argument, he's saying, which of you would like to get in the line that has the sign over it, patient continuance in doing good, seeking glory, honor, and immortality? How many people would actually be in that line? And it's possible that Paul is arguing that no one would be in that line. I'm more comfortable in seeing that he's talking about eternal life here as a reward that comes to those who have believed in Christ, and then they pursue a life of patient continuance, glory, honor, and immortality. But regardless, it's clear that everyone is judged by works. Notice verse 8. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. So as I look at this passage, the scope of Paul's intended meaning best fits that he's saying believers and unbelievers alike will be judged on the basis of their works. Faith in Christ does not exempt you from judgment. What faith in Christ does is determine where you will be judged. It determines your destiny of either heaven or the lake of fire. It does not cancel out that you will be judged based on your works. I believe it does cancel out the works that you do before you're a Christian, but after you trust in Christ, those issues from that time until you're with Christ, you will be evaluated based on the things that you do. So faith in Christ determines your destiny. Nevertheless, you will still be judged based on your works. So, on the overview of judgment, God's a righteous judge. His judgment is thorough and vigorous, and everyone is judged by his or her works. The things that you do truly do make a difference. So now, let's look at an overview of the times of judgment. The times of judgment can be looked at in a number of different ways. The first way I'd like to consider it is that there are judgments of God that are temporal. That is, they occur during this life, that God has not just set up a universe and stepped away from it. He's actively involved with judgments upon this world. Who can name the first most significant cataclysmic judgment upon this world that took place since the history? The flood, absolutely. My spirit will not always strive with mankind. So he destroyed the entire planet because wickedness was pervasive, as was immorality. Just summarize that problem with the sons of God in Genesis 6 is saying that the problem was immorality and it was pervasive. Noah, however, found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and he was pure in his genealogies, that he wasn't involved with the sin that the world that was populated with before the flood. So there's a temporal example. God certainly can invade this planet and judge directly. Let me give you some other illustrations. Turn to Acts chapter 12. is kind of a, this is an illustration of God judging temporally in this time an unbeliever. Acts chapter 12, Herod Agrippa is actually an unbeliever. And, you know, we think, well, doesn't the kindness and grace of God lead to repentance? Well, it should. But there's also a time when God decides that's enough. We're going to judge this guy. Verse 1 and 2, you'll see that Herod, this is Herod Agrippa, he stretched out his hand, verse 1, harassed the church, killed James, the brother of John, with his sword. Now verses 18 to 23, Peter gets out of jail. Everybody thought it was wonderful that he killed James, so he puts Peter. Peter escapes. Then as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. And when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards who had no culpability. You know, they were put to sleep by the angel. He examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. Then Herod went down to from Judea to Caesarea, stayed there. Verses 20 and 23 is what I'm interested in. Now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. You know, it doesn't say why he was, but he was the Roman ruler over this section of Palestine. And so he's angry at them. But they came to him with one accord, having made Blastus, the chief's chamberlain, their friend. They asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. So, okay, why are they there? First off, the people from Tyre and Sidon are there because they've not been getting enough food. So they made friends with one of the chief underlings and got an audience with Herod. Herod comes out there and gives a speech. And they're in the audience, the people from Tyre and Sidon. So Herod's got his royal apparel, sits on the throne. Now look at verse 22. I love this. Politics has never changed. Then the voice and the people kept shouting, "The voice of a God and not of a man." Okay. You know, surely somebody stopped to think, you know, is he really going to believe this? You know, politics. Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and he died. Isn't that great? Josephus, who's a kind of an early historian, he says that he was struck, collapsed during the speech, and was in 5 days of horrible physical torment, and then he died. But here you have the divine diagnosis of what struck him and why he was eaten by worms. So, you know, here's an example of a temporal judgment. An angel came down and said, "You're dead. And by the way, we're going to give you 5 days of suffering." So there's an unbeliever that receives a temporal judgment specific for him because he did this. He didn't give God glory when he should have. So he's dead. Look at Ananias and Sapphira. Turn back to Acts chapter 5. These guys are believers. Ananias and Sapphira. And I'm so thankful that God doesn't kill every person who lies to the church. We have enough problems with getting pastors and parishioners. Imagine what would happen if that were still the case. But in Acts chapter 5, you find a temporal judgment. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. And the problem was, they said it was the whole thing. They lied. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself?" They didn't have to give anything. "Well, it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but God." Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down, breathed his last, so great fear came upon all those who heard. And the young men arose, wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. You know, we are thankful for our young men who set up the chairs and pass out hymn books. How would you like to have this added to your job description, eh, Pavel? Okay, haul him out and bury him. Now, it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what happened, and Peter answered and tell me, you sold the land for so much? She said, yes, so much. Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? It's one of these proof passages. Notice in verse 4, you've lied to God. And verse 9, it's specified, it's the Spirit. There's a proof text for the Spirit is God, but you don't have to pay for that one. Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down. So, you know, you have temporal judgments. One more. John chapter 5. This is one of my favorite passages. I got to actually preach at the Pool of Bethsaida when I was in Israel in 2008. But this fellow, he's sick. There's a pool in John chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. And you see this fellow. There's in verse 2, now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water, and whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. At this pool there were massive amounts of sick people, and periodically God would send an angel down, he'd stir the water, and remind the people that he is the God who heals. Now a certain man, verse 5, who was there, who had an infirmity, 38 years. How long had he been sick? 38 years. Now, when Jesus saw him lying there, he knew that he had already been in that condition a long time. So for 38 years, he's been sick, waiting for a chance to be healed. And he said, do you want to be made well? Now, just a couple of things here. Christ walks into this massive amount, 1,500 people. He finds this guy alone, this guy only, and says to him, do you want to be made well? And the sick man answered, verse 7, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me. And Jesus said to him, rise, take up your bed and walk. And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that was on the Sabbath day, which caused a stir. But I just want you to notice that it's Christ who singles out one of the masses to heal. Later, verse 14, afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, notice, see, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. Interesting, in my understanding of what's taking place, is this man was judged for sin he had committed, and the penalty of that was an infirmity for 37 years. And when the time was up, Christ came and healed him. These are illustrations of temporal judgments. So one of the reasons that we want to do the right thing is that it's certainly possible that God will discipline us as believers, that he can judge his world. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. All right, the time that we have remaining, we're doing an overview of the times of judgments, having overviewed judgment, God being a righteous judge and thorough and vigorous and judged by our works. Now you see that God doesn't wait for eternity to judge. He can judge now. And of course, the worst penalty is physical death. And he has a whole scope of things that he can use, including natural consequences, including societal consequences, including health issues, paralysis, sickness. Ultimately, the worst would be death. But there are eternal judgments. So in the overview of judgments, you have to look at temporal judgments, and then you also must look at eternal judgments. For eternal judgments, There is a single judgment upon Christians. The name of that judgment is the judgment seat of Christ. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians will be there for two passages. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, actually, we'll just do this one and then we'll go to 1 Corinthians. chapter 5, verse 10. Notice verse 10, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. You see, it's the scope of our lives as believers, whether we do good or whether we do bad. Now, let's look at 1 Corinthians 3, and we'll see an illustration of what this looks like, the judgment. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 11 to 15. 1 Corinthians 3, for no other foundation can any one lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, so there's a range of materials. I think this range of materials would include certainly the doctrines that a person teaches. There are many preachers and teachers out there that are espousing all kinds of doctrines. Most of them have a works-based system rather than a grace-based system where you believe in Christ. But notice also the foundation. Is it really built on Christ? Each one's work will become manifest, for the day, that is the day of judgment, will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. So the judgment seat of Christ is what we as believers in Christ anticipate. Now please turn to one more passage, and then I'll do the explanation of the judgment seat. Turn to James. James chapter 2. And just, if you would, just keep James chapter 2 open, and then let me talk to you a little bit about this. James chapter 2. The judgment seat of Christ takes place after the rapture. The anticipation that we have is that Christ would return for his church at any moment. We'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And the place of this judgment seat of Christ will be in heaven. It's not on this earth, it's in heaven. And the basis of the judgment is the works that we have done since becoming a Christian. It's what we have done since we believed in Jesus Christ. I promise you, it is a wonderful thing to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. This is not a bad thing. Of all the judgments that you want to attend, this is the one you want. You don't want to miss the judgment seat of Christ. And the way you arrive at the judgment seat of Christ is to believe in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You believe the promise that he will give you everlasting life if you believe in him and give up on your good works, give up on all the things that you think could get you to heaven, and place your faith in Jesus Christ. That's how you arrive at the judgment seat of Christ. It's by faith in Jesus Christ. It's by God's grace. Having received his grace, everything you do in the name of Christ for him, for his coming kingdom, God will reward. He's not so short-minded that he'll forget what you have done for himself. I forget stuff that I do all the time. But Christ does not. He will reward that. And the result of of this judgment is reward or loss of reward. Now, I want to tell you that I do not understand the negative aspects of the judgment seat of Christ. At my current level of understanding Scripture, I do not understand the ramifications of the negative aspects of the judgment seat of Christ. He himself will suffer loss, but shall be saved as through fire. What kind of loss? For how long? What does that look like? I don't understand that. There is nothing in the literature that's written to address this. I've heard sermons on it. At our current level of understanding Scripture, it's such a We're not fighting that battle. Okay? We're fighting the battle of what people have to do to get to heaven. And that's believe in Jesus. We don't have time to fight these other battles doctrinally, so I don't understand it. I do know that Scripture clearly teaches that everything you do for Christ and in His name will be rewarded at this judgment. What kind of rewards? Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man that God's prepared for those who love Him. Which is the crown of righteousness, which the Lord the righteous gives. So the millennial kingdom and eternity will be God's unfolding blessing upon those who are lovingly faithful to Him. The negative side of it, I don't know. All I know is that if you do the wrong thing as a believer, God will judge you temporally, that is in this life, because He loves you and He disciplines His children, and you will lose out on rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. So eternal rewards. First one, the judgment seat of Christ, that's for believers. Second eternal judgment would be the judgment of Israel. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 20. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. So if you can find Psalms, keep going to the right. Ezekiel chapter 20. Now, some years ago, we studied through most of Ezekiel, or much of Ezekiel, and this chapter 20 was one of the passages. The judgment of Israel appears to me to be a judgment of the Jews during the time of the tribulation. So the time of the judgment is the tribulation. The place of the judgment is on this earth. In connection with the judgment that's listed in verses 37 and 38, you have the violent return of Israel to the land. Notice verse 33. As I live, says the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and fury poured out, I will rule over you. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will plead my case with you face to face, just as I pled my case with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt. So I will plead my case with you, says the Lord. I will make you pass under the rod and will bring you into the bond of the covenant. That would be the new covenant of Jeremiah 31. I will purge the rebels from among you, and those who transgress against me, I will bring them out of the country where they sojourn, but they shall not enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. So this judgment upon the Jews takes place on the earth during the tribulation, and the result is that they either enter the kingdom or they are killed. They're passed under the rod. And I'm not sure how this judgment plays out with the teaching that Romans 11 tells us all Israel will be saved. It seems to me that the salvation of Israel comes at the end of the tribulation when Christ returns from heaven, and yet this judgment has to precede that before the start of the kingdom. So it may be that this judgment actually precedes the second coming of Christ, but I'm not sure. But it's called the judgment of Israel, and it takes place on the earth during the tribulation. The next judgment, the third judgment, is the judgment of the Gentiles. The time is at the second coming of Christ. We'll take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. This judgment is on the earth. It's actually at a place called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. We know that from Joel chapter 3. And the subject of the Gentiles would be all living Gentiles at the second coming of Christ. Look at Matthew chapter 25. Or we'll pick it up verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats, and He will set the sheep on His right hand and the goats on the left. And the king will say to those on the right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" This will be the millennial kingdom. "For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see all of these things?" And the king will answer, verse 40, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." And then the ones on the left hand are put to death, those who didn't. So there are three entities, the ones on the right, the ones on the left, the sheep, the goats, and my brethren, the third entity that's listed in verse 40. The brethren refers to the believing Jews alive during the tribulation. So the basis of the judgment is how Gentiles treated these persecuted believing Jews. Now, in the time of the millennial, of the tribulation period, we'll have a whole lot of things that change. It'll be radically different than now. Truth will be dispensed in a way that now is you have to go to church and listen to a preacher teach the Bible. In those days, it'll be entirely different. You'll have prophets, you'll have all kinds of things. So there'll be no question as to what's right and what's wrong. Even the nations of the world will gather together and try and rebel against the prophecies that the two witnesses are giving and so forth. But the judgment of the Gentiles is the result is either into the kingdom or death. The last of the eternal judgments is called the Great White Throne Judgment. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20 is where we find the Great White Throne Judgment. This does not take place during the time of the creation. Creation is done. It's over. It's finished. And what we have now, a judgment in eternity. And who is judged, the subjects of the judgment, are all unbelievers, from Cain to the last person that's an unbeliever in the millennial kingdom. All unbelievers of all time. Ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, you do not want to be at the Great White Throne Judgment. Okay? You absolutely want to be at the judgment seat of Christ. And whether you believe in Christ or don't believe in Christ determines whether you end up at the Great White Throne Judgment, which is for all unbelievers, or at the judgment seat of Christ, which is for the church age believers. Let's look at verse 11. "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them." That is, heaven and earth, this creation is rolled up and pitched. It runs its course. He spoke it into existence. Even during the millennium, it's a refurbished earth, but it's not the new heavens and the new earth. It's not what we would know as of heaven. The new heavens and the new earth are described in 21 and 22 of Revelation. Here, with the old creation done away, "And I saw the dead," verse 12, "small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened, and another book which was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books of, in the books. If your name is in the book of life, then you aren't at this judgment. Only those who are not in the book of life are at this. It's for all unbelievers. The dead and were judged. Everything is brought up. Verse 13. "The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to what? To his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." So what makes you go to the lake of fire isn't your works. It's whether you believe in Christ. If you believe in Christ, then your name is in the book of life. If you don't believe in Christ, then you end up at the Great White Throne Judgment, and you are judged according to your works. The lake of fire is not a good place to be, but there are degrees of punishment within the lake of fire. There are judgments that Scripture details concerning what goes on in the lake of fire. So, while it's a horrible, terrible place to be, the lake of fire ultimately proves the significance of the human being, that a person has eternal choices that they can make. You are eternally significant. And the people who do that which hurts others, as we've seen throughout the course of history, if they do not believe in Christ, their punishment will be greater. Hitler comes to mind. His punishment will be greater for the deeds that he has done. The leader of the evil people has yet to rule, and that will be the Antichrist. His regime is the worst that the world will ever see. That's why he's called the man of sin. So this judgment is an eternity. It's for all unbelievers. Not believing in Jesus puts a person there, but their works determine the level of their punishment. Now back to James 2. Have you lost James 2 already? I did. We've covered a lot of ground. This is an overview of judgment. We've seen that God is a righteous judge. His judgment is thorough and vigorous. And everyone, believer and unbeliever, is judged by their works. There's temporal judgments. We ought to do the right thing because God hasn't left us alone. We ought to do the right thing because there are eternal judgments. For us, what we look for is the judgment seat of Christ, the rapture, after the rapture. There's also a judgment of Israel. There's also a judgment of the Gentiles that takes place before the millennial kingdom. And ultimately, all of those who have not believed in Christ will end up at the great white throne judgment. So the next time you sit next to someone and they're reading the newspaper and they shake their head and they say, "I just don't know what this world is coming to," you can tell them it's coming to judgment, and everyone will be judged based on their works. That's bad news. But I have good news. The good news is in James chapter 2. So speak, chapter 2, verse 12. "So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. But mercy triumphs over judgment." Mercy triumphs over judgment. I do not want to arrive at the judgment seat of Christ and receive a censorious judgment for the things that I have done in this body. I want mercy. How do you obtain a merciful judgment at the judgment seat of Christ? And you know what the answer is? As believers, you show mercy to others. You're merciful. You're kind. You're loving. You're gracious. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So when we talk about the subject of judgment, we cannot escape it. You are an eternal, significant human being made in God's image. The things you do make all the difference in this world and in the next, in this age and in the age to come. It makes all the difference. You are eternally important, eternally significant. So believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Receive forgiveness. Receive that mercy. Sign me up for that. I need it. And then, by the power of the Spirit, begin to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord Jesus. Because the rewards are not only in this world, the rewards are out of this world. Father, we ask that you'd help us to understand the different judgments that you have laid out for your world. We thank you that you are a God who is fair and just and righteous. We also are so glad you're a God of mercy and grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.